We have been looking at Romans 9, and because really it is another section of the epistle, I felt it would be a wise thing to go quickly over the verses that we've looked at in Romans 9, because there's a theme there, and we can so very easily lose the thread by having an interval like we've had of a few weeks. So that's what we will do. But the passage we have really for tonight would be verses 18 to 28. Those would be the verses anyway. But in any case, I think I'd like us to start at the beginning. Now then, I'll only do it ever so briefly, but I think it'll help us in order to understand. He's introducing, he has mentioned it many times before, but he's bringing in the theme of the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews particularly, in a very powerful way. So the first three verses to begin with. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, if you remember, we spent some time on those verses, and I only need to remind you of the burden that the apostle has here. Here is this great apostle who certainly knows that once we have an experience of the grace of God, we are inseparable. There is no power in hell or on earth that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And indeed, you come to that great climax in chapter 8, where we have the certainty of this massive, great doctrine of justification by faith. And once we are there, we must remember that the ground of justification is an act of grace, and that is the redemption of Jesus Christ. The faith that links it with it is a gift from God. And so when those two things are in operation, a work of God in Jesus Christ for our salvation, where our sin is dealt with, and where a work of God is in our hearts giving us faith and repentance, and when that is activated then in us, and we come into a relationship of grace in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to consider that there could be any such thing as falling out of grace. Impossible. It just cannot even be considered. And if people still believe that they can fall out of grace, their idea of salvation is not of grace, but of works. I'll explain myself to you. If a person says, I'm saved and has an experience, then he disappoints himself and he thinks he's done badly and so on. And he regards himself as unsaved. And some people boast of having been saved 4 or 5 times. Because it's ridiculous. It's doubtful whether they've been saved at all. Because they haven't really understood. They may be saved, but it's doubtful. Very doubtful. Because what are they saying is that their salvation depends upon their behavior, their feelings, and so on. And if it depends upon them in any way, it is a work. Not of works. Of any kind, you see. Not of works that make me feel nice and happy. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. If salvation then is of grace, and you see, this is really the great dividing line between superficiality and that which is true and biblical. If it is of grace, and a work of grace has been wrought in our hearts, it is indelible. It cannot be dissolved in any way. It cannot be removed. Then it becomes stronger and stronger as we went through this epistle, that it is something that is planned in eternity. And we come to the doctrine of election and the powerful nature of our salvation. And so that we learn more and more of that relationship. That God, when I look then, how did I come to the Lord Jesus Christ? By faith and repentance. Where did I get my faith and repentance? I had believism before. They were gifts from God. Why were they gifts from God? because I've been wakened out to cry for mercy. Why was I wakened to cry for mercy? Because he quickened me. Why did he quicken me? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And then you're coming then into the secret of this chapter. And that's why you see that if we know then that we have this experience of grace, that we are able to say verses like he says at the end there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You stand on redemption ground. So there is a solidarity about that. Yet, this apostle, knowing that, is as if you were making a denial of it, but he's not. What he's showing here is, such is my love for my fellow countrymen, and we cannot accuse him of narrowness because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Such is my love for my own people, that if it were possible in the scheme of things for me to be deprived of my salvation, so long as I knew that they were saved, I would be willing to make that sacrifice. Now, a Christian should talk like that. He should talk like that. He knows that he cannot be separated, and it isn't a kind of false offer at all. You know, this half kind of hearted offer when there's a lot of dishes to be washed, and you half lift yourself up a little and say, shall I help you? And really, you have waited for two or three to go out first to do the washing up before the offer comes. It is not that kind of an offer. It's an offer from his heart. That in a way, if I could think of my brothers and my sisters, my father and my mother, their relatives, my friends, and their eternal damnation, if I were able to spare them that, I would do it. But I'm not able to play about in my own salvation. He knew that too. But he's saying that. You see, Moses also in the Old Testament said that he's willing to have his name blotted out for the sake of Israel. And yet God says, that's something I will not do. I will not blot your name out. Because it is, you see, a divine work and a powerful work. And that's, these are the kind of things that we should become more conversant with in this funny little age that we're living in, dangerous, perilous age as well that we're living in, when everything is held so lightly and everything is made fun of. Here we are now in these great things of the Bible, and from these pages that emerge what our eternal security really means. It means God laid hold on you before you were even thought of. God laid hold upon you. And during your life, his hand was heavy upon you, and you could not resist him, for to you his grace was irresistible. Even if you fought, even if you argued, even if you fought against and spoke against the gospel, you knew that in the end that you could not win, because his grace was irresistible. And that, you see, is the purpose of preaching. We do not know who these people will be. So we preach, and the encouraging thing is this, that as we preach to multitudes, a chosen people emerge. And preaching alone, in the pure sense, is allowed that privilege. Isn't it a terrible thing when preaching sometimes is a little epilogue at the end of an all sorts of antics? They lose a total wrong idea that this is something from God. A total misconception of the whole thing. A charade, a plaything, a nonsense. Now then, we come now to Paul here, and he says, such is my burden. Those are the first three verses. And then he reminds them, you see, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then, if you remember, just very, very briefly, he then gave the qualifications of Israel. What a great nation they really were. and how very special they were. Yet being special doesn't save you. That's what he's really saying. There isn't a bypass past Calvary. There is only one way to heaven, and that's via Calvary. There's no bypass, not for Jew or Gentile. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Now the word Israelite was concerned very, very much in the Old Testament with God's people, Israelites, to whom pertaineth adoption. In Exodus 4, towards the end, verse 22, around there, they are his possession. Then later on in the book, he calls Israel his son. Then in Hosea 11, verse 1, he calls them his people. In Isaiah 45, verse 20, his chosen people. That is the adoption. These are his people. They are his adopted children, Israel. That's how great they are. God's people, his adopted children. Then he goes on to say, and the glory. They know of the glory of God, because in their religion, the Shekinah glory, in the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubic figures gaze at some central point just above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and that's called the area of the Shekinah glory, where God shone in his holy presence. They knew of that. And the giving of the law. They were the people who were privileged to have the Ten Commandments. Imagine that. Imagine if we as Welsh people or English people, as the case might be, would be able to say, the Ten Commandments came to us. We were the people who received God's law. On Mountain Snowdon, there, our great leader had the Ten Commandments, but we can boast of no such thing. Neither any mountain in England or in Scotland can they boast of any such thing. But there, on Mount Sinai, there, to God's chosen people, the law of God was given. A very privileged people. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Many arrangements, many agreements. A covenant of God. He had understandings between his people and himself. They understood that. And the giving the law and the service of God, or worship. They were given endless instruction in those early days how to worship God. He told them how he wanted them to worship him. And the service of God and the promises. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. How many promises were given to the children of Israel? They knew all those things. Whose are the fathers? They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We can't say, you see, for all, whatever your nationality, your particular country may be, and background here tonight, and you may be very proud of a certain kind of royal family, whichever it may be, whatever part of the land, and you might say, well, those were great names in our country, but we can't boast of Abraham, or of Isaac, or of Jacob, not of Abram, the friend of God. We can't boast of names like that. They could. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came? And not only that, that these were the chosen people where Jesus Christ was ordained to be born, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You couldn't have a better reputation, could you, for a nation? Look at the stages. If I could, and if it were possible, I would be willing to be anathema, accursed, for the sake of my own kinsfolk. But I can't be. But my heart feels like that. I have a burden for them. And something we forget about, you see, we should have a burden for the city of Cardiff and for South Wales. We should have a burden. And a burden is an agonizing thing. It's a very hurtful and a painful thing, is a burden. And he has a burden. And he said, I tell you who they are. Here is their reputation. And it's a glorious one. But then he says, you see, you can't be saved because of that. Well, did God's promise then fail? Did God make a mistake in saying that they were his people? Did he in some way blunder things in choosing this little nation and making such promises and saying that they would be his people? Then we go to the next part, verses 6 to 8, if you remember. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac they shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now then, let's just look at that briefly. You see the stages of his argument. It's very logical the way he goes. Great burden for the Jews. Here's their great reputation. But who are Israel? He now has logical steps here. And so he says, not all Israel are Israel. You could have said that in the Old Testament, couldn't you? You could say, there are some Jews that are not really Jews at all, and there are Jews who are circumcised in their hearts, and they truly are Jews. But that's not really what he is saying here. He's bringing in a new principle. And if you bear in mind that the teaching he has here is election, it might surprise you a little, but that is what he has in mind. Now then, what he says in verses 6 to 8 is this. You are asking then, is the word of God of none effect? No, not at all. To begin with, he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, who are the Israelites then? Well, he said, not those who are born of the flesh, but a different kind of birth. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And there's your link. Children of the promise. Now let's look at it. Abraham, two sons, one of his wife, one of a slave. We might be able to say, well, the reason why Isaac was preferred to Ishmael. The reason why he was preferred was, well, one wasn't really a child of marriage, and the other one had a father and mother in the things of God. Could argue like that. Can you really? You see, what kind of a child was Isaac? He's a natural child, yes, in a way, but wasn't he also very unnatural? Would he have been born at all were it not for the will of God? Do you see it? He's not so much a child of Abraham as a child of promise. And that's what we look at. Not because he's Abraham's son, and not rather in the situation of Ishmael, which could be a doubtful one in one kind of argument, but because he's a child of promise. Not in any way could Abram boast, well, I knew I'd have lots of sons, and here's my eldest son. Not at all. It was an impossible situation. He's a child of promise. Now, it's not the same situation when you come to Jacob and Esau, because what are we told there? We'll come to that again in a moment, but there you see the same principle. The one that should have preeminence should be the elder brother. And it is the other way around. Why? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now, God chooses the incorrect one as far as the lineage of the name was concerned. Why? Because it was the line of promise. That's why. Now, you'll see this developed as we go along. The thought expressed is essentially the same as that found in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Not in all the descendants of Abraham or of Israel was a covenant promised destined to be fulfilled, but rather in the lives of those where God's grace was manifest. So if you look at Abraham, Isaac, Abraham's son, yes, kind of, child of promise. Jacob and Esau. Esau should be. Who is it? Jacob. Why? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. So he's introducing us to that now, that God will work in the way that he will work. Now we move on from there. So I know we've been in these parts before. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath received by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so that before the twins are born, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And that was totally wrong to her thinking. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, what he's showing us here, it's showing us something that perhaps we're not always so willing to agree to, and that is the powerful will of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? A question might arise now. Well, if God is going to say, I'm going to save Jacob and not Esau, and that he gives a child a promise and so on, can't argue with the Isaac one so much, but we can argue with Jacob and Esau. Shall we say that God is unrighteous? We can't, for this reason. All the acts of God are righteous, and we are in no position to argue with God. That too will be developed in this chapter. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. For example then, if we were having a service, we were preaching the gospel in its form now, to the help of people that they might understand, and that we have brought many friends in, which is our duty to do so on the Lord's Day, especially on an evening service, that we should bring unconverted people along. We can't say, I believe this one's elect and that one's not. We have no right to say that. We bring all and sundry as we can. And supposing we had a prayer meeting beforehand, and we named of those people whom we feel should be saved, the ones we like, or the ones we favour. Almost you could hear God say in heaven, you get on with your business of preaching. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now, you might feel it a little hard. I don't. In my own experience, before I became a Christian, I was Orthodox. That may sound strange, but it is possible, isn't it, to be a religious person, and because of my Presbyterian background, I was Orthodox. And I believed in election and predestination. I was not saved, but I believed in it. I could see that it was biblical. But to me then, it was merely a barren fact, but nothing that is wrong. But how did I come to understand it when I was saved? Now, being saved made all the difference in my understanding of election. If you look at election and predestination, you'll get yourself into a bit of a mess, because you'll start playing God. And you'll say, why? Or why not? And you won't get anywhere. What do you do? From where should you view all doctrines? From where should you view them? Well, you can see it in a twofold way. From God and his redemptive purposes. And we can only get from God in Calvary. And so we view all the truths of Scripture from the pivotal point of redemption, and above that, the grace of a just God. God is just. Remember things he can't do. They're a help. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. He can't be two-faced. We can be two-faced, three-faced, four. We can. We can lie. We can sin. They are things that we are expert hands at doing. God cannot do them. And the reason why he cannot do them is this, because of what we call the veracity of his character. And that means the bound integrity of the character of God. He is pure and absolute in his righteousness, in his love, in his holiness, in all his attributes. He's perfect and absolute. In his sending forth his Son into this world, Jesus Christ, there on Calvary is perfect pardon, perfect forgiveness, and perfect life given to the recipients of God's grace. Now then, if you then view election from there, it becomes a different thing. There's bound to be somebody who does the rejecting or the receiving. Do you honestly think that we are the ones who draw the lines and say, God, that's as far as you come? You see what I mean? We cannot look at it like that. We cannot really fully understand either where personal responsibility comes in, because it's there. We cannot fully understand. But because we do not fully understand it, do not reject it. Now, that has been the fashion, you see. Ah, here is a controversial verse. Here is a verse I don't understand. Therefore, rejection. Always be careful of rejecting anything that belongs to God. And the election belongs to God. And there is no argument about it. We live, nevertheless, in the life of the interplay of deciding, of choosing, rejecting, receiving. Of course we do those things, and the little activities of our tiny little minds. But we have no idea how limited our thinking is, because we're involved in a minute brain. And it is minute. We have no idea how really small we really are. Not really, you see. Or how great our God is. So these things are in the hands of a just God. He tells us enough that can come within our understanding and within our grasp. We honor it and we respect it. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom, here he comes again, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now then, let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18. What's he doing here with Pharaoh? It's very interesting. This is what he's saying. Imagine now, what a God. Here's a Pharaoh. Put him in any age you like. And this Pharaoh regards himself as if he were above God. It could be prime ministers and presidents, anybody you like. And they hold the destiny, apparently, of lives in their hands. They can begin wars, they can end wars, they can make agreements, they can break agreements. This is the history of mankind, and the viciousness of the nations, and the leaders of nations, just the same. Power goes to all their heads. It's so obvious, it's a story of history. And now then, what does God say? Now, it's God alone that could do this. God could go to any one of them and say, I allowed you to be raised so that men might see my power in thy fall. Quite something, isn't it? I allowed you, Pharaoh, to rise in strength, to make promises and break them to God's people, and yet I will be glorified in thee. By thy fall, men will see the greatness of God. It is because we live in this particular century, which is known, I should say, particularly for its sentimental view of God. He's got to be nice and sweet. And there is a great difference between being nice and sweet and generous and kind and loving. They're not the same thing, you know. The love of God sometimes can be a hurtful thing when he's achieving his purposes in us. But this kind of sugar and spice kind of evangelicalism seems to be in vogue at the moment. And it has nothing to do at all with biblical theology or with scripture. Absolutely nothing. And we should dismiss it as having no relevance whatsoever. or to be deceived by it, or try and use its methods and its ways. Being silly. What have we then? We have here a God, mighty, majestic, glorious. Yes, we can call him Father, but there should be trembling in our hearts too, because we carry holy vessels. Do you remember that poor little chap when the ark was being carried? And he, in his stupidity, he did something he never should have. He was not of the tribe that was sanctified. And he touched the ark. Do you remember? He touched it because he thought it was going to fall. He thought God's ark was going to fall. He thought he would give it a hand, and God killed him. Strange thinking, maybe. But there you are. You can see the consistency of God. Can you see then the responsibility of this place, of the pulpit? If I should think that I am assisting God in any way, if I should think that in any way that I am stopping the boat from sinking, he could strike me dead for such stupid thinking. What is the place of a preacher then? It is rightly dividing the word of truth. Are not picking the part that he likes and leaving the others out, but the whole counsel of God. Why? He's dealing with holy God, with holy things, holy vessels, and they are to be treated in a holy way, and not in a sloven or a sloppy way, in any way at all. It must be with reverence, remembering I am dealing with God. In a way, to have any office in the church of God is a fearful thing. Wonderful, a privilege, but a fearful thing. You see, you can't nudge this God. You can't push him around. You can't fill him in on the 20th century. He is God. When our tongues lie stammering in the grave, he still is God. When our names have faded from their gravestones, he still is God. This is the majestic God that we are considering here. Then in verses 19 to 29, just at the beginning, first of all, I'll read you verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, because I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even so whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we're entering into now a lovely wave of his preaching and his argument. And he's saying, are you going to criticize God regarding his will? When God is moving in the direction of blessing for a nation, a church, an individual, as the case may be, have we any right to say, a little bit to the left, God, a little bit to the right, miss that church there, get that church there, miss that person there, come to this one here? Have we any right, if we see him working in one, that we should be unwilling, that he's not working in another? Has the thing that has been formed any right to instruct the one who makes him? The potter and the clay. Can the clay say, now look, you're not making me as I got specifications. Now you listen to me, you maker, you potter, you listen to me and make me according to my specifications. No, says the Apostle Paul. If there are some vessels that are there for wrath, that the glory and the power of God might be magnified there, may it be so. And if there are others that are to his glory, may it be so there. That's his argument. Then he goes on to Hosea, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. That's the story of Hosea. You know it? Do you remember his wife, an immoral woman? She really became a harlot. And yet, he forgave her and received her back, and so that she might be his wife. Received her that she might be his wife. And he was speaking to Israel then, thou art an adulteress, and yet I have married thee, that thou mightest be my wife. So he's saying, I do strange things as God. You don't know where my election goes. You don't know. It isn't what you think is the obvious thing, is the thing that I will do. Look in the case of Hosea, or a people that are going a very wayward way. And yet it might well be my will when I will say to them, you are not beloved, but I will make you my beloved. You are not very nice, but I will make you beautiful. You are sinful and unclean, but I will make you pure. You are not my people, but I will make you my people. But who is he referring to here? You might say, now see the development of the argument. You might say, well, is he referring there to the Jews only? Well, it can't be, because in verse 24, that verse is illustrating verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called. Who are the us? Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Important, you see, if we're interested now in the theme of Romans, he's speaking to us, Jews and Gentiles. We're like the case of Hosea. We were adulterers, we were sinful, we were wayward, we were not beloved, we were not a people. Yet, Gentiles and Jews, as the case may have been, we became the beloved and we became the people of God, irrespective of the fact whether they are Jews or Gentiles. That's the point he's coming to. And so he's bringing now those who are of the seed of the promise. That's where he's leading us. That's the line there. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. A miracle will happen to Jew and Gentile when the grace of God reaches them. They shall be the children of the living God. Men and women can never sort out who they're going to be. That is in the hands of God. Then he says, well, Isaiah said something the same. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah too, in the time of the Assyrian Empire, when a very small portion of the children of Israel were left. You might say, well, what can we do with that? There it describes that, but here it's referring again, using the Old Testament to convince the Jews, well, here, who then are the remnant that we're talking about? The remnant that we are talking about are the people of the seed of promise, Jew and Gentile. These are they. These are the ones that we're concerned about. Well, let's stay there now and just conclude it like this. A remnant. There are Jews who are Christians. There are Gentiles who are Christians. Now I'm referring not to now the word Christian used loosely by unbelieving people saying we live in a Christian country. That has very little meaning. It's merely a term. Neither am I saying it now in the general sense where people do not see that there is a necessity to believe in God or to believe in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, yet attend a place of worship. I am not counting them as Christian. I am only counting as Christian those who have known the grace of Jesus Christ in pardoning love. Those who are born again, they are the Christians. No one else. You can't stretch it any further. We're not allowed to stretch this remnant of our own accord and try and stitch something else onto it. But it is amazing what God can do with a remnant. And that's our hope. I talked to a number of you recently of that lovely illustration that we have there. And what comes to my mind is this, you see, that we go during the sale times to these shops that have materials, or perhaps some of you do. I don't particularly myself, I mean, but I've been in such places. And a pile of pieces of cloth, and they're very pretty and they're very lovely. And for the makers, they are useless. They're just very good material, but they are just pieces that are little ends of things that can't make a dress or a skirt or a suit, as the case may be. They're remnants. Some of them are difficult shapes. But an experienced seamstress, an experienced person in sewing, is able to look at a remnant and say, "You think it's hopeless? I can make something out of this." And so today, how few we really are is frightening. Because you see, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Even of we who say that we have been washed in the blood. When it comes to prayer, when it comes to living in a submissive way to the law of God, that really proves things, how few we really are. But we are a few. That's the thing. And if we can come to that place, we say, well, wish we could stretch ourselves, wish we could do this, that, and the other. We can't. We put ourselves in the hands of God. You see, there's something particular about this. We are not a remnant. Not a remnant. We are His remnant. And that makes all the difference in the world. You see, He takes this material, and in His glorious and magnificent way, He can work something to His glory that we will stand back and say, however could so much be achieved by so little? May I give a cross illustration which is not on material? The Lord Jesus Christ. And there were 5,000 men, I don't know how many women and children. And the disciples are feeling a bit grumpy. And they say, look at all these crowd and there's no food, and they were fussing away. I'm sure really that with an ordinary sense you might say, these kind of almost neurotic sometimes, rushing around and saying, what shall we do, what shall we do, what shall we do? And he said, now stop it. What have we got? Well, we got nothing, but there's a little boy here with a couple of loaves and some fish. Some fish and loaves. He says, well, share it round. Well, it seems such a ridiculous thing to say, doesn't it? But you see, he'd blessed it. And in a remarkable way, a small portion became enough for all. Remarkable. God's mathematics, they're just different. They're just different. And we've got to learn that. We've got to become spiritual people. It's a long way to go, you know. We've got to think in a spiritual way for every aspect of the life of the church. We must think in a spiritual way. And in so doing, what we are virtually doing, we are putting ourselves in the hands of a God who works miracles out of next to nothing. Paul might well have despaired. Very few Jews were interested. Only the few Gentiles here and there were being converted. The story hasn't changed a lot all through the years. But God has always had some material here on earth, something he could work on. And he's got material here on earth in 1984, something that he can work on. Let us understand this, and let us put this material in his hands, that it may be blessed of him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. and ask thy blessing now upon these words, and pray, O Lord, that we might learn what it means to be people that are willing in thy hands. Take away our unwillingness, take away our stubbornness, take away all those things, O Lord, that hinder, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.